Colossians 4, Scripture says, this is Paul's words to the church, beginning of verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I preached from this passage before, but I'm drawn back to this passage. You'll see why in just a few moments. Let's pray. Lord, if there was ever a time for the church to rise with a prophetic word, a redemptive word, a biblical word, it's now. You have this message that you have birthed within your servant's heart today, that I will need your grace and your spirit to work through me to present. I pray that we would be open to what you have to say, to receive what you speak to our hearts, and to be able to live it out through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Originally, I had planned to resume our sermon series on the transformative gospel today. Last week, when we didn't have our service because of the weather, I sent out an email with the scripture, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, asked you to read it in anticipation for today's service, because originally I was going to pick back up. And I will touch on those verses briefly, and I will touch on the transformative gospel briefly, but I'm going to go in a different direction. That's because over this past week, some events took place at the New York State Capitol that I believe require a response from the body of Christ. And for those that aren't familiar, this past week, the State Assembly and State Senate passed three related bills that the governor signed into law that will expand abortion rights in New York State. And the response to that has been very strong on both sides of the issue. A lot of emotional reaction and response on both sides. On those who supported it, there was cheering. There was pictures of the governor with people around him cheering and smiling, clapping and laughing, and buildings lit up in the Capitol and down New York City celebrating it. And on the other side, those who oppose it, there was fear and anger and frustration. And so I want to address it with you, but I'm not going to turn this podium into a political platform to give a speech. Rather, what I want to do is I want to take what we've been preaching on a transformative gospel and work with you today to provide a theological framework on how to address what just took place this past week. In other words, I want to take the message of the transformative gospel and show you how it applies in real time to a real life situation. Because one of the challenges that we face as Christians is to think biblically, think theologically, and frame everything we go through that biblical lens. Now, I've pointed out to you that based on the research by the George Barna Institute, only 10% or so of Christians actually have a biblical worldview, which means that 90% of Christians, those, and this we're not just saying those who attend church, but 90% of those who claim born-again experience, 90% of them do not make decisions based upon the Word of God. They make it based upon what makes sense to them, what feels right to them, what others might say, what peer pressure might say, what culture might say, what might benefit them, but not based upon what the Word of God says. And I have a biblical responsibility as a pastor to help train and equip you to be able to look at every situation you face and address it through the biblical lens. It's part of the transformative gospel. The gospel is supposed to sanctify us through and through. It's supposed to affect every facet of our being, that our spirit, our soul, our body is all supposed to be kept blameless, which means we can't just come to church and worship on Sunday, check the brain at the door, worship, then go back out, put the brain in, go back to our life. Every facet of our life, including our thinking, has to be affected by the transformative gospel. The scripture makes it very clear that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we're to offer our lives as living sacrifices, not being conformed or squeezed into the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we want to be able to address this, not from a political perspective, but from a theological perspective. Now, I know when I normally preach, I'll often have sermons where there's one great takeaway, one big aha point. And then sometimes I'll do more teaching than preaching. There might be two or three points kind of developed. Today I want to just kind of touch on six areas of a response that I think are essential. Everybody immediately looked at their watch and said, "We're in trouble." No. My goal today is not necessarily to tell you what you're to think, but to frame it theologically so that you can work through this and think biblically, okay? So I believe a response that needs to come falls in six areas. The first is this. I believe the first response that we must have is a humble response. Humble response, what do you mean? In the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel, chapter 9, we read these words, opening verse. This is Daniel writing. "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." He took a humble posture. He humbled himself, and here's what he prayed. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you." Did you pick up something that worked its way through that entire section? Daniel wasn't saying, "Those are the bad guys. I'm good." Daniel was one of the good guys. Daniel was the one that didn't give in to the pressure to conform. Daniel was one of those guys who said, "I can't defile myself with the king's food." Daniel was one of the guys that obeyed God. And yet Daniel takes a posture of humility and corporate solidarity and says, "We have sinned against you, God." Didn't know if you knew that 54% of all women who have an abortion claim the Christian faith. With 13% of all women that get an abortion claiming an evangelical faith. We're not just talking about go to church, we're talking about born again. 13%. "We have sinned against you, God." In the last election, millions of Christians didn't even go to the polls to vote. For 12 years, they have tried in Albany to pass this law, and it has been stymied for 12 years. But things changed in 2018 and different people were elected and it was passed. Christians didn't even go to the polls to vote. And those that didn't always consider where the person stood on the issue of life. We have sinned against you. It's easy to want to blame them in New York State government. It's easy to want to get on a prideful position, say, well, you know, those are bad people. But as a nation, as a church in this nation, we have sinned. We have not interceded. We have not been salt and light. Where did the devaluing come? If you look at the way the church lives and you compare it to the way the world lives, often there's no difference. If 90% of Christians do not have a biblical worldview, they're not making decisions any different than those who are in the world. It's easy for us to start with bad and not go, what does the mirror say about me? Our first response has to be one of humility. I've challenged us as a congregation again and again that when you get into a conflict, you get in a situation, the first thing you ask is, Lord, what am I contributing to this that you need to deal with in me? Before we go out there, let's make sure that God is working in us. And that like Daniel, we say, we. Lord, we. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. It says if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, you know, turn from their wicked ways, you know, seek me, then I'll heal their land. The first response, theologically speaking, has to be the humble response. The second response, I believe, has to be an educated response. An educated response. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul talks about that we need to be wise in the way we act towards outsiders. I, like many of you, have spent time this week researching or studying the issue. What I did, though, was go beyond simply the statements that organizations for and against made. Because people can get caught up in the motion of the moment and they can make declarations that may or may not be totally accurate. And then other people get caught up with that, and next thing you know, we have this frenzy going on. So what I did is I grabbed online there were three bills passed, but the one that has the most significance seems to be the Reproductive Health Act. I actually took it and read it. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to do that or simply just reacted based on what you heard. The Bereans in Acts 17:11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the word of God daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. And what I've discovered, and I'm not saying this with malice towards anyone, is I think some of the statements that were made on both sides of the issue have gone beyond what was actually taking place. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am pro-life. I believe that life begins at conception. I believe that when you look at the child development, that in that conception, you've got genetic material from the man and the woman coming together, forming a brand new human being that did not exist before. I know the developmental cycle and the way certain things come online. When the heartbeat, about 6 weeks, and when the hearing comes on, and the touch, and all that stuff that the baby develops. I believe that is an unborn child. Okay, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But as I read some of the rhetoric, I'm like, wait a minute. I'm not sure either side is being totally complete with what they're saying. Well, that may startle you that I'd say that, but for me, the truth matters. So when I looked at this act, what happened is this. In 1970, 3 years before Roe v. Wade, New York State wrote it into their law that abortion would be legal up to 24 weeks, except beyond that for the life, if the mother's life was in danger. That's 1970, okay? And then Roe v. Wade came in 1973, and then it became federalized. Prior to that, it was state by state. After 1973, it became federalized, and in Roe v. Wade, they said up to a certain point, abortion was permitted with with limited restrictions, but after a certain time period, appropriate restrictions could be placed. All right. What the pro, and I hate to use labels, but just for the sake of quick discussion, we'll say the pro-life side argues is that this law will now authorize abortion on demand through all 9 months of the pregnancy. What happened in this act is they, in part, brought the federal law of 73 into New York state law. Prior to the doing this, what happened is the 1970s law put criminal penalties on people that did abortions past 24 weeks in New York state. And there was no exception in New York state for the viability of the fetus or the health of the mother. And so part of what they did is they changed the law to line it up with what was already federal law. Okay? Now, I'm not saying I agree with that. I'm just saying that's what they did. What the pro-life side said, though, is, see, that's authorizing abortion on demand through all 9 months of the pregnancy. What the pro-life side, though, is not telling you is that only 1 or 2% of all abortions are in the after 22, 21 weeks. Okay, they make it seem, and this is where I get a little concerned, it's almost this hysterical, they make it seem like 8-month and 9-month women are going to be running in there, kill my baby, kill my baby, kill my baby. 1 or 2%. Now, to me, that's still too many. All right? Plus the fact that OBGYNs, a lot of them will tell you, there's one I read, his name is Dr. Omar, can't pronounce his last name. But this gentleman testified, he has done over 2,500 births. He said there is no medical reason why. What is it? 25,000? I thought he only done 2,500. And the article I had 2,500 live births. And what he said was, is that in his practice, and then there was another Dr. Lawrence Koning, I believe his name is, he's been doing this for 31 years. He said there is no reason why in the last trimester that there is any need for an abortion for the health of the mother. The reason being is the baby is formed enough that you can do a C-section, which is safer than the abortion procedure, do a C-section, and the baby, 95% or more chance of survival in a NICU unit. So when the pro-life side argues that it's going to do abortion on demand all the way up through 9 months, it is potentially possible that could occur. But to this point, by federal law, only 1 or 2% are. So it seems like it's a little bit of a scare tactic beyond what the law actually says. On the other hand, the pro, I don't want to say pro-abortion, but the side that favors abortion's rights, they're being disingenuous as well. They're saying all we did was codify Roe v. Wade in law so that if federal government overrides that we still have abortion. Roe v. Wade did not authorize abortion in New York State. The law in 1970 allowed for that. If Roe v. Wade were to be overturned tomorrow, New York State law would not change. All the Roe v. Wade did was federalize it. It will return to the states. So when they argue, we've got to do this, or we're going to, that's being disingenuous as well. Plus, when they argue all we did was codify, no, they didn't. They removed some provisions that were in the law. For example, New York State law allowed abortions up to 24 weeks, and at 20 weeks, if a physician, and it only could be a physician doing an abortion, there had to be another doctor present attending. So should that baby accidentally be born alive and the abortion is not successful, born alive, at that point that baby is born, that baby was afforded all the rights of a citizen in New York State, according to the law. In fact, that law was Consolidated Law of Public Health Induced Viable Births. So that should that baby make it, if you will, accidentally, they were required to keep that baby alive and provide all the medical care necessary. That has been repealed. That's no longer on the books. It used to be in New York State that if a woman was pregnant and somebody injured her, like a domestic violence, and she lost the baby, he could be charged. That was removed from the books. He can still be charged on other crimes, but that one of killing the baby no longer is on the books. So what's happened is that I believe in some ways each side is, do I want to say playing to their base? But it seems like in some ways they're not being totally accurate with what's going on. Now, another change that took place in New York State with this Reproductive Health Act is that abortion without restriction up to 24 weeks, after 24 weeks, it used to be only based upon the life of the mother. What they've now added is the viability of the fetus, that what they call the fetus, I call it the unborn baby, that if the baby cannot live outside, fetal deformity or whatever cannot exist outside the womb, that a woman now is allowed to get an abortion for that. And now they've added the clause that is in the federal Roe v. Wade for the health of the mother. And this is where those who take the pro-life position are very concerned. Because in a companion case to Roe v. Wade, 1973, Doe versus Bolton, it was a Georgia case, health was defined broadly to include age, to include psychological, mental, emotional state, not just physical health. So that's why those in the pro-life are saying, see, it's a sneaky way to get in there so that it's now on demand. It could be abused in that way. All right? But that's some of the changes that take place. I don't want to go any more in the weeds, but I would suggest you get educated on this. And also know, if you don't already, some of the statistics that are out there. 1 in 3 pregnancies in New York City end in abortion. The majority of women that get abortion are in their 20s. And there's 3 main reasons that 75% of the women say they do it. 1, because they feel responsible to or for another person. 2, because they don't think they'll have enough money to raise the kid. Or 3, they think that the kid will get in their way of their life. That's why the majority of them do it. But you may not know this. The arc of history is not moving pro-choice, but it's moving pro-life. Did you know that from 2012 to 2016, abortions in New York State actually decreased? They went down by 15,000 in a 4-year period. Did you know that the abortion rate is now half of what it was in 1980? Did you know that the majority of Americans, according to the most recent Marist poll that came out this month, 75% of Americans believe in some kind of restrictions on abortion. And that includes over 60% of those who are pro-choice. The more we have the sonograms, the more we have the technology where children can exist and live at younger age, the more the younger generation, if you will, is beginning to realize this is not the best choice. For years, our country allowed slavery. For years, the world allowed slavery. You think of what William Wilberforce did in England. He stood up against the whole culture and said, this is wrong. And it took a lifetime of fighting before it finally stopped. We're now, what, almost 50 years out? And there are more and more. Today, 90% of counties in the United States do not have access to abortion. People have to leave. There's less and less clinics offering abortion. It's moving away. So when I say have an educated response, it's so easy when somebody throws something out, particularly on social media. Oh my, ah! And then everyone goes, ah! And we go into fight mode, and we go, I won't say crazy, but we start reacting instead of biblically responding. I believe a humble response starts it. I believe an educated response is necessary as well to understand what is abortion, what is the development of the child, what is this Reproductive Health Act, what's going on. Be informed, because I got to tell you, if you're talking to somebody and you're talking out of the side of your head that you don't know what you're talking about, they're going to just dismiss you. So become educated on the subject. Develop an educated response. Third, develop a redemptive response. A redemptive response. I know one of the struggles that we have when we see what we saw and heard what we heard is it's natural for us to feel this rage, this hurt, this anger, this frustration. All these emotions want to come out. And I've read some of the things that people have said across the nation. Oh, I hate New York State. You know, our governor's going to hell. And almost like they're happy about that. But Ezekiel 18, God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter 3 says that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some consider slowness or slackness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. God wants our governor to know Jesus Christ. See, imagine if you were in the first century, how you would have felt about Saul, breathing threats against the church, Acts chapter 8. Wouldn't you want to pray a few imprecatory psalms, those sic'em psalms? God, take him out! Happy is he who smacks you to pieces. Oh, God, wipe him out. I mean, come on, that's what we feel. The difference, though, is that David, in the imprecatory psalms, didn't do that. He was just expressing to God his feeling and calling God's justice to account. See, when it comes to our raw emotions, we can suppress them, repress them, volcanically express them, or we can biblically confess them and say, Lord, I'm upset, I'm angry, I'm hurt, I'm frustrated. This is what I'm feeling, God. This is where I'm overwhelmed. But before our first reaction is to start throwing out epithets, our heart ought to be, let your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt. So we don't answer everyone. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. The scripture says later on in that chapter that we are to not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but what is good for the use of edifying, that it might benefit its hearers thereby. It says, do not grieve the Spirit of God, whereby you've been sealed to the day of redemption. Get rid of all anger and rage and bitterness. I guess what I'm saying is that what would happen if our governor had an encounter with Jesus Christ that saved his life? And he got up there and said, I want to repent for what I did. What if a pro-choice governor became a pro-life governor? Sort of like Saul, the persecutor, became Saul, the preacher. Can we see through the lens of Scripture that God's heart is that nobody perish, but they all come to a knowledge of the truth? A humble response, an educated response, a redemptive response. But don't think I'm going squishy. I do believe a prophetic response is also essential. But not until I've had a chance to work through the first three. I do believe that we are, as Christians, called as salt and light. We are called to present truth. And the truth is pretty clear in Scripture, isn't it? Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. When I hear somebody like the Senate Majority Leader in the State Senate saying that we care about women's lives and women's rights and women's this, I'm thinking, but what about the baby? What about the baby's right to live? What about the baby's right to health? See, that's not being mentioned. And to speak prophetically, not out of rage or fear, but out of God's passionate heart that none are lost, I believe is a biblical response. Ezekiel 18, I quoted where it says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. But before that, he says, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I appreciate the fact, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but I appreciate the fact that this past week before this thing passed, that the Bishop of Albany, Catholic Bishop of Albany, basically the pastor for Governor Cuomo, sent an open letter. And I got to tell you, I don't know if you read it. I did. Powerfully prophetic, but beautifully redemptive. The governor has received, he's been rebuked. He's heard the truth. We pray that God would work in his heart, but we don't shy away from the truth. The scripture warns us again and again about the dangers. Proverbs 6 says this, one of the things that the Lord hates is hands that shed innocent blood. Jeremiah 19, he was told by God to go out and buy a clay jar from the potter. He was to go out and he was going to do this pronunciation. He says, listen, I am going to bring disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hear it tingle. If for they have forsaken me and made this place of foreign gods, they have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. They have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. And one of the things they did is they took their kids, their babies, and they offered them up in fire and burned them up as a sacrifice to their gods. God said judgment is coming, and it did come on Israel. Judgment is coming. A nation cannot devalue life the way it is without God's judgment coming. And there's nothing wrong with being prophetic as long as it comes from that heart of God calling people to repentance. It's the role we have. Humble response, an educated response, a redemptive response, prophetic response, a supernatural response. Why do I say that? Because those of us who are pro-life recognize that that baby is a baby inside the mama. But somehow in the arguments, the discussion, they're not seeing that. And if you've ever had a discussion with somebody who supports abortion rights, trying to help them see sometimes feels like you're bouncing your head against a brick wall. It's like, how can you not see this? Shake, 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 shake. Why can't you see this? Well, I think part of that is because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Timothy, Paul says that we're not to get stuck in stupid arguments and quarrels because they don't honor the Lord. Rather, that we're supposed to gently instruct those who oppose us in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. I will tell you this, according to John 8:44, the devil was the one that instigated the first murder, and he loves blood. Think about how many times in Scripture rulers try to eliminate babies. Think of Pharaoh. Let's get rid of all the babies. Herod, let's get rid of all the babies. There's something that he wants to stop. Now, here's where the sovereignty of God comes in. He tried to get rid of all the babies, but it was one of those babies, Moses, that grew up and defeated him by the power of God. Herod tried to defeat, but it was Jesus who grew up and delivered the world. Herod died. Jesus lived. God always ultimately wins. But when I say we need a supernatural response, if I'm not dealing with flesh and blood alone, and I'm dealing with spiritual realities here of blinding, why do I think that me simply with my arguments alone are going to make a difference? What we need is a spiritual warfare response, one that goes to the heavenlies and through the power of the Spirit breaks those controlling powers over these people's minds. Now, I'm not saying that they're not responsible. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. They have futility of thinking. They're separated from the life of God because of ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Because people don't want to hear the truth, their heart gets hardened. And when it gets hardened, they become darkened and they develop stinking thinking. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. So when we address this, we don't just go in there screaming and yelling and, you know, carrying our signs, and we deal with this supernaturally on our knees, praying for God to break the bondage that exists over people. How on earth could slavery have been allowed for so long in our country that we would see one particular, I hate to use the word race because there's only one race, the human race, but how we could see an ethnicity as inferiors simply because they're different color? And they're not really different. We're a different color to them. I mean, this is ridiculous that one people feels the right to. How could that exist? How could the Supreme Court have said that they're not really human? How could you have that kind of blindness that existed so long? How can the blinders be there so long that people can take a fully formed baby? Because at 12 weeks, 13 weeks, it's fully formed. It just needs to develop and strengthen and mature. But all the parts are there. How can you look at that and say, well, it's just a blob of tissue? How can you look at that and say, well, it's my body? No, it's not. It's a huge, because they're blind. Because they don't want to hear, la, 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 la. And so the solution is not scream louder. The solution is get on your knees and pray harder. So that God will open their eyes to see the truth. And the cool thing is, it's happening. There are nurses and doctors who used to be involved in the abortion business who are walking away from it saying, I can't do this anymore. That ought to be the focus of our attention, not just putting some epitaph on Facebook attacking the government for whatever. Let's do with this. We've been given spiritual weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We serve the one who defeated the devil and death. We are not victims in this situation, church. We can be victors through the power of the gospel to proclaim Jesus. But we got to use those weapons biblically. We can't just like hang them on the wall. Well, I guess, you know. You're bad. You're bad. You're bad. You know what? Shut up. That's what they tell you. Shut up. But in the power of the Spirit, you pray and God breaks that open and you speak truth prophetically, redemptively in that way, and you're educated in what you do and you're humble with the way you do it, you will win hearts. And the last response is this. We need a compassionate response. Why? Because there are people sitting in our churches that have had abortions. And when we scream in rage and fear and anger, you bloody murderers, to these people, do you know what we've done to these poor people that are struggling? We've made this a place where they can't come and find forgiveness and repentance and grace. We can't do that. This has to be a place of hope, healing, and wholeness for everybody. And the only unpardonable sin is the failure to come to the one who can forgive the sin. And we need to be able, because when I served on the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Cobleskill, we had it run for a number of years, and I served as chairman of the board. We worked with people, and we didn't just protest. We said there's an alternative. See, the compassionate response is not just to hold up a sign and scream and yell. It's not just to throw epitaphs on Facebook at the governor or the state legislator. It's to become involved in a loving, compassionate response to women who feel there is no other alternative, to women that are stuck in a cycle of defeat, to say to them, let me tell you about another answer, and let me not just say, hey, God bless you, keep you warm, see you later, but let me offer you. There's Lifesavers Ministry in Gloversville. There's Birthright Incorporated in Schenectady. There used to be, I don't know if there still is, an Oneonta, a crisis pregnancy center. There are organizations that you can give time to, money to, resources to assist them to make a difference practically, compassionately in people's lives. In the few years that the crisis pregnancy center ran in Cobleskill, we closed it down because we couldn't get an ultrasound machine, but we had women that came and said, I felt safe here, and I was given alternatives. There are babies that are now adults because that crisis pregnancy center was in place. Church, we have a choice. The Church of Jesus Christ has a choice. We can respond in fear and anger and rage. We could, you know, plug our ears. I don't want to talk about, don't want to go there. Where we can say, Lord, how theologically, how biblically do I respond? And if we respond a biblical way, I believe it's going to be a humble response, an educated response, a redemptive response, a prophetic response, a supernatural response, and a compassionate response. And I believe that if we do that, if we devote ourselves to prayer, are watchful and thankful, praying for open doors for the message, proclaiming the mystery of Christ as we should, clearly. If we're wise in the way we act towards outsiders, if we make the most of every opportunity, if we let our conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, knowing how to answer everyone, I believe we'll make a difference in our country. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You call us to not let the world squeeze us into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. To put off the old man, to be renewed our minds, and to put on the new man, to live a life worthy of the calling we received. You know all that those who our pro-life feel, what we've gone through this week. We confess to you that we've had anger, frustration, bitterness, fear. Perhaps fear that we're losing a society, scared of what might be coming. Thank you for reminding us today that you reign. And ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you're Lord. But in the interim, Lord, you have called us to be salt and light. You've called us not to run from our world, to attack the world, but to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have empowered us by your Spirit. You have given us spiritual weapons that are effective. You have already defeated the dragon. He's been beaten. He knows his time is short. I thank you, God, that we have the privilege of bearing good news, both of grace and truth. We know that without repentance, judgment's coming. We pray for the salvation of those who made decisions that were anti-life. We pray that you would grant them repentance, lead them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who's taken them captive to do his will. We pray for those in this congregation who may have experienced an abortion, who feel such intense guilt and shame. We pray that this might be a place that they can come to the cross and find that that was carried to the cross by our Savior, and that forgiveness is possible. We pray for doctors and nurses who will be, and not just them, but now the wider medical practitioner field, midwives, nurse practitioners, physician's assistants now allowed to do so. They've been trained. Lord, we see what it could do to families, to children, to women. And our heart goes out. So we pray, God, that you would stir within them a sense of conviction that this isn't right. But this goes against the Hippocratic oath. This is doing harm. And I pray that we as a church could respond in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.